I wanted to veer one more week from Romans. Next week we'll, Lord willing, finish up Romans 15. And then I'm going to take a two-week study break and Pastor Stan is going to teach. But this morning I wanted to go to Acts chapter 21 and read the first 14 verses. There's an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits. You can grab one now or later if you'd like. And as always, the printed message and the audio later will be on the church website. I want to look at the subject of how to know God's will. Luke, the author of Acts, writes, "When we had parted from them and set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship, crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, and as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Well, with the new year just ahead, and because it relates to our recent study in Romans 15, where we looked at Paul's plans that he expressed, he wanted to first go to Jerusalem, then come to Rome, then move on from Rome to Spain, and this ties directly into that context. And because many Christians wonder about this very practical matter of how to know the Lord's will, I wanted to talk to you this Sunday about that before we get back into Romans. If you're a Christian, you want to know the will of God for your life, and that pertains not only to the biggies, the major events, but sometimes even to minor decisions that you might make. But it's not always easy to figure out what is the Lord's will, and I'll say right up front, there are conflicting views on how to do it. And so I want to try to help you think biblically about this, but I'll put in a disclaimer up front. If you don't agree with me, that's fine. There are other men of God who teach the Word who differ with me, as I'll point out on some issues. Much of God's will is revealed in the book you hold on your lap, in the Bible, in its commands and in its principles. And so you don't need to pray for guidance about matters that the Bible says this is right, this is wrong, or this is what the Lord wants, this is not what He wants. In fact, it is sin to pray for God's will on a matter that is clearly revealed. Because when you do that, you're always trying to look for a loophole and say, Well, the Lord told me it's okay to, and then fill in the blank, disobey Him. I have encountered young people who've told me the Lord told them to marry an unbeliever. And I'll say, no, He didn't. It's very clear. The Lord has told you the boundaries in which you are to choose a life partner is another believer. If you go outside of that, you are sinning. And so on many, many issues, all we need is to understand and obey what the Bible has clearly stated. But then there come these difficult decisions where, should I marry Jane or should I marry Sally? And both Jane and Sally are godly young women. I never had that dilemma. No two at once ever wanted to marry me. But sometimes guys have that problem, and they may want to know which one to marry, or, you know, where should I go to college, or what should I major in college, or what job should I take, or where should I live? And the list could go on and on and on of these sorts of decisions that really do affect the way we live. And we want God's will, and yet there are no specific verses that say this is the will of the Lord in that particular decision. There are many well-meaning believers who depend heavily on subjective feelings, inner peace, a sign, a thought that pops into their head, sometimes a dream or even a vision. Or often it's a verse out of context. You've probably heard the story of the young girl who was praying about where to go to college, and she came on the verse that God said to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel. And since her denomination had a college called Bethel, she thought, there's the will of the Lord. I hope when she got to Bethel, she did not read Amos 4:4, which says, go to Bethel and sin. That would not be the will of the Lord for her. But, you know, people do that. They're very subjective and mystical about, oh, the Lord told me this or that. And we've all encountered people like that. Now, on the other side of the spectrum, a man named Gary Friesen, who teaches at Multnomah, he was at seminary when I was there in Dallas, he wrote a book called Decision-Making and the Will of God. And it was a rather radical book at the time it came out. It since has gained many prominent advocates for it, including John MacArthur. And Friesen argues that God does not have a specific will for the detailed decisions of your life. Rather, he says, there is what you might call the moral will of God within these parameters. There are the principles of wisdom that are in the Bible. And as long as you are acting within the moral parameters of God's Word and applying principles of biblical wisdom, you're free to decide to do whatever you want to do. And so if Jane and Sally are both godly young women, if I understand Friesen correctly, you're free to choose whichever one you want to marry, and you would be wasting your time, in effect, to say, oh, God, please show me your will. Which one should I marry? Because, especially if you're asking for some impression, some sign. In effect, Friesen, I think, would say, God would shrug his shoulders and say, well, they're both fine young ladies. Get good counsel and do what you want to do. And Friesen wants to eliminate all subjectivity in the matter of determining the will of God. He wants, he has a whole chapter, impressions are just impressions. And he's trying to debunk the idea of, well, I had a piece about it, or I just felt impressed by the Lord to do such and such. He wants to say, that is not a valid means of determining God's will. Now, although Friesen levels some valid criticisms against what he calls the traditional approach to finding God's will, I want to register my disagreement. I don't agree with his primary thesis, and for this main reason, my main gripe is this. If we don't need to seek God's guidance in major decisions, then we don't need to rely on Him in prayer. And the whole Christian life is a walk of relying on the Lord in prayer, moment by moment, in each and everything that we do. And it's inconceivable to me that God would not want me to know whom I should marry, what I should major in, where I should work, what church I should be involved in that. If Friesen is correct, then I should withdraw the George Mueller biography that's out there on the book table, because many times, you know, if you've read that great story, Mueller would have a specific need for the orphans that he was caring for, a need for perhaps a specific amount of money. He would that morning say, "Lord, you know that we need 100 pounds for the work today." And God would put it on the heart of a donor who would walk up to Mueller, hand him an envelope, and say, "You know, in prayer this morning, the Lord impressed me to give you this amount." And more times than is coincidental, it was the specific amount that Mueller had prayed for. Friesen would have to say, "Well, that's just coincidence. God doesn't do that sort of thing. He doesn't impress a dollar amount or a specific prompting to give to a certain ministry. Those are just decisions that we make." And I argue that if Friesen is correct, it really moves us in the direction of deism. Deism is where God created the world, but He's not involved directly in it. And I don't agree with his approach for that reason. I think it robs us of the need to pray. But then that still leaves us with the thorny question, well then, how do we find God's will? And there's some bad news or good news, depending on how you look at it. And that is, there is no simple formula in the Bible where you can go down your checklist, 1, 2, 3, you're done with the process, and it's like a flow chart. You come out, yep, there it is. I'm supposed to do thus and so. Sometimes I've wished the Lord would just pop on my computer screen in the morning, you know, "Do this." And I would go, "Okay, fine, I can do that." But it's not that clear. I think probably if God did that, we would end up following the formula rather than seeking God. And it seems to me that part of the vagueness about knowing the will of God is He wants us to depend on Him, to know Him better, to rest in Him. And so the good news side of the equation is that God guides us through our relationship with Him primarily, as we grow to understand His Word, as we learn to walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit. But even then, it needs to be said, even the best of men, including, I'm going to argue in this chapter, the Apostle Paul, are fallible. We are still fallible sinners. We sometimes think we know the will of God, but we don't. We make mistakes. The comforting thing to me is, even if we miss it, and we realize that and turn back to the Lord, He, in His sovereign goodness, overrides our mistakes, our short-sightedness, and overcomes them so that our lives still are useful to Him. I think the uncertainty of this process of determining the will of God is revealed in the fact that there is a division among godly scholars about the text that I read you and the rest of the chapter. There are some commentators who argue that since the Holy Spirit has revealed to Paul that bonds and afflictions await him if he goes to Jerusalem, since in our text the disciples through the Spirit tell Paul not to set foot in Jerusalem, Donald Barnhouse, a very respected scholar, Ray Steadman, another highly esteemed man, and James Boyce, all of them are with the Lord now, but they all argue that either Paul was deliberately sinning, or at the very least, he was making a foolish mistake to continue his journey in light of these warnings. Most commentators, however, don't want to go there. They don't want to accuse someone as esteemed as Paul of disobeying the Lord. And so they say he was right to go. But I want to use our text as well as some other things from the history of Paul here to give you seven principles this morning for knowing God's will. I'll sum up the whole process by saying that we should walk so closely with God that we discern His guidance as we live in dependence on His Holy Spirit, as we live in obedience to His Word. Got it backwards there. As we live in obedience to His Word, in dependence on His Spirit. And I don't want these seven things to be a formula. I think as I work through them, you'll see they are not. But I think they will guide you into the guidance you need as you walk with the Lord. The first principle is this. To know God's will, you must write God a blank check with your life. You know what I mean by that? You give your life completely to the Lord and say, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. In other words, it's futile to speculate. I wonder what God wants me to do if you're not willing to do what He wants you to do. Remember that story in Jeremiah where the disobedient people come to the prophet and say, would you please tell us what God wants? We'll do it. And Jeremiah tells them what God wants, and they say, we're not going to do it. We're going to do what we were going to do. That doesn't work, you know. God isn't this travel agent in the sky who kind of gets a proposed itinerary for your journey and says, well, you know, I think you should go to a Muslim country as an evangelist. And, you know, you say, I'd prefer to spend a few years in Hawaii, Lord. Could we just change the itinerary? That's not how it works. It is true, as the Four Spiritual Law booklet states, God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. But that plan involves yielding your life up front completely to Him so that you might know His will. As Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, His will for you is good and acceptable and perfect, but you've got to entrust your life totally to Him. Now, Paul had done that, of course, in Acts 20, verse 24. He told the Ephesian elders, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Or in our text in verse 13, we read, he says, I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul had written that blank check and said, God, my life is yours. I am willing to do what you want me to do. Now, that may sound a little scary to you. I remember as a young person wrestling with that thought. And, you know, I mean, what if he tells you to go to the jungles as a missionary and you don't even like camping out? But I realized if God is my loving Father, and furthermore, God is all wise, He knows me, He knows what is good for me, He is not a sadist where He's going to say, you don't like that? Good, that's what I'm going to tell you to do. But no, rather, He cares for me. Then the only wise thing to do is say, Lord, I need you to reveal your will to me because I don't know what's best for me. And so you write him that blank check. Now, that is not to say that the path he has for you will be easy. It may be very difficult. Some of you here in this room may end up being martyrs for Christ. Could happen. Some of our missionaries that we pray for every week could be killed for their faith because they are in very dangerous places. But I think you can trust that even if that is the will of God for you, it is good and acceptable and perfect. And I would venture to say when we interview the martyrs in heaven someday, not a one of them would say, I sure wish I hadn't followed the Lord. We will all be in such eternal, perfect happiness and joy with the Lord that they will say, I only wish I could have died twice for the Lord. He is worth every ounce of blood that I shed. And so you have to begin with this act of faith of saying, God, I want to know your will, so here I am. I give you my entire life. I want to please you. The second principle is this. To know God's will, grow to know Him intimately through His Word and through His Spirit. As you know, Paul had known the Lord. He had walked with the Lord for many years at this point. And that fact, along with the fact that there is no hint in the text that Paul was being disobedient, leads me to say, I don't agree that he was being disobedient. Now, I'm going to argue, I do think he made a mistake, an honest mistake here, so I don't agree with those who think that he was right. I think that while not being disobedient, he did make a mistake. But Paul's aim had been, as we sang in that one song, to know Christ, to be conformed to his death, to know the resurrection power of Christ. And he was seeking to do that. He, of course, knew God's word well. He walked in the Spirit. And that doesn't prevent us from making mistakes, but it is a key factor of the direction of our life should be, Lord, I want to know you. Sometimes, by the way, he teaches us to know him through the mistakes we make. You know, as we do something and we look back and go, oh, shouldn't have done that. We weren't deliberately sinning, but it got us into a mess. And through that mess, we learned to trust God more. We learned to know him more. But my point is, you know God's will by knowing God, and I can just illustrate that. I've been married to Marla almost 39 years now, and there are many decisions. You could say, what would Marla want? And I don't need to go ask her. I could just tell you, I know what she'd want. She'd want this. Why do I know that? Because I know her, and she knows me. And having lived together that long, we know each other's will in many situations. Now, of course, there are no shortcuts or formulas for how do I know the Lord well. It takes time, and time in His Word, time in prayer. I've often puzzled over why does God design life so that you have to make many of the major decisions of your life when you're young and relatively immature. You know, that's when you decide whom you will marry, what career path you will take. Some of these huge decisions you have to make at a time when really I could make it better now than I could have when I was in my 20s. But there you just pray for grace. If you have Christian parents, please seek their counsel. God gave you godly parents for a reason. They've lived longer than you. They have a lot of wisdom. It doesn't mean you have to obey what they say if you're an adult. But you should go against their counsel only after much prayer and other counsel because, again, they are wise. And so if you don't have Christian parents, seek the godly counsel of someone who's walked with the Lord for a long time. If you're a relatively new believer, I think that the principle in 1 Corinthians 7 is don't make any major life decisions until you get grounded in the Lord. Again, you need the wisdom of God's Word. If you're considering marriage, for example, the Word of God has many qualities that you should be looking for in a mate. And if you have an ideal mate that you form by watching sitcoms rather than reading the Bible, it's probably not a godly picture that you have in mind. So take some time, get into the Word, get grounded in the Word, and don't make major decisions rashly. And I'll just say, if you're a young man and you want a godly wife, guess what? You got to be a godly young man. Because, as I've often said, you got to be the kind of person you want to marry would want to marry. So you have to focus there if you're single. A third principle is this. to know God's will, act on biblical principles, and I'm contrasting that with human wisdom. And I'm expanding here on this, on the second point to say this: there are times when God's wisdom and the ways of God are opposed to the wisdom of the world and the ways of the world. And you have to know when, and sometimes go against it. Now, sometimes, not always, in fact, probably not usually, but there are times when God calls His people to do something that goes against human logic. And you have to follow the Word of God at that time. Earlier in his life, Paul had fled Damascus to spare his own life. Here, he's willing to go to Jerusalem, even if it means being martyred. Now, I think Paul was wrong to ignore the warnings because, as it says here several times, these warnings were through the Spirit. So I think God was trying to tell him something. But I think Paul acted because he thought he was acting on biblical principles. As I pointed out in our study of Romans 15 the last time, one biblical principle that Paul was acting on was he was committed to the unity of the church, that it not become a Jewish church and a Gentile church, that in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, no racial divide. And that's why he was committed to taking this offering up to Jerusalem. He saw it as a visible way to unify the Jewish and Gentile factions of the church. And so committed to that, he wanted to do it. Now, it's interesting, Luke hardly mentions the collection in the book of Acts. And that leads James Boyce to speculate that Luke's silence may indicate Luke was not in favor of this idea. But Paul was, because he was so driven by this principle of not dividing the church along these racial lines. So that was one biblical principle. Also, I think driving Paul was, we saw in Romans 9, he makes this radical statement that he would be willing to give up his salvation for the salvation of the Jews. Just a statement that's staggering. Most of us, if we're honest, would say, no, thank you. I'm not going to give up my salvation for anything. But Paul was driven by his love for the Jewish people, his desire that his own kinsmen would come to know Christ. And I think he thought that by going up to Jerusalem, even if he sacrificed his life, perhaps some of the Jews would come to salvation. Now, I have to add this. At the same time that Paul was following those biblical principles, I think he was violating some other biblical principles that he himself taught. For example, in Ephesians 5:21, he says, be subject to one another in the Lord. I don't think he was being subject to his brethren here who are pleading with him through the Holy Spirit saying, Paul, don't go. Don't go. I don't think he was trusting that the Spirit of God was speaking through those brethren in the same degree that the Spirit was talking to him. I at least wish he would have paused and said, wow, if all these Christians are telling me I shouldn't go, maybe I need to spend some time fasting and praying and seeking God on this. I might be wrong. I think that's what's happening here is what happens to all of us. And if you haven't noticed this, you need to be aware of it. Your greatest strength and mine are our greatest weakness. Have you seen that in your life? What was Paul's greatest strength? His resolve to follow Christ, no matter what the cost. I mean, he was just fearless in his resolve to preach the gospel. Remember there in Lystra, they stone him, and he gets up, and a short while later, he's back preaching. Just incredible. I think I would have said, I need a vacation after that experience. But that was his strength. Well, what is the downside of a guy who has that kind of resolve? You're stubborn, right? Somebody tells you something, you say, no, I'm going that way. I know that's the way I go, and you're stubborn. And we all have to analyze ourselves and say, well, okay, what are my great strengths by God's grace? I better be careful there. See, if your strength is to be discerning, you're liable to be judgmental. If your strength is mercy, you're liable to be soft on sin. We have to battle that. And I'm arguing that Paul here, his great resolve is commendable. He wants to preach the gospel even if it costs him his life. Amen. But I think it led him to be stubborn not to listen to the counsel, Spirit-led counsel of these other believers. So be careful on this principle. Yes, there are biblical principles, but yeah, there are other biblical principles, and we have to be balanced on it. The fourth principle here is to know God's will, analyze your gifts, your motives, and your desires in light of God's sovereign purpose, which is to be glorified among the nations. Again, it's possible to be committed to doing God's will, but you're in the wrong place, or maybe you're serving in the wrong position. I think Paul here, for example, could have sent some delegates, trusted men with the gift, given them instructions, and stayed away himself, and he still could have accomplished the objective of unifying the church. Now, a key question, and this is not always easy to answer, is where can I be the most effective in furthering God's kingdom in light of my gifts? That's a hard question. I, for example, as you probably know, I have a heart for the gospel going to the nations, for world missions. On the other hand, as I analyze myself, I am not an evangelist. I'm a teacher. And I don't think I'd be that effective out on the mission field as an evangelist. On the other hand, if I ever determine that I can be more effective going, I'm out of here. I'll go. But as I've thought it through, you know, that verse weighs heavily on me where Jesus in Matthew 9:38 says, pray the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers for the harvest. And the reason I'm near a university and accepted the pastorate here many years ago was there's a pool of workers. And I've just prayed that God would raise up from that pool of workers young people with their lives ahead to give to the gospel, to go to the nations. And so that's why I'm here. Now, Paul, of course, was admirable, as I said, in his resolve to be willing to suffer and die for the gospel. I can't help but wonder, though, shouldn't someone have said, Paul, are you going to be most effective for the gospel, either dead or in prison? Or would you be more effective for the gospel if you're free and able to keep focusing on the Gentiles as you're doing? Go to Rome, go to Spain, all of that. Because it's not always God's will for us to be so committed to the gospel that we ignore our own safety. As I said, years before, Paul, for his own safety's sake, had fled from the city of Damascus. There are other examples in the book of Acts. He escaped from Berea and Thessalonica when the mobs there were threatening him. In Acts 19, there was the riot going on in Ephesus, and Paul wanted to go into that stadium and preach. And his friends restrained him and said, Paul, you'll get killed if you go in there. Thankfully, he didn't go. He took their counsel then. Why didn't he take counsel now and back off and say, Paul, you're going to get killed or arrested at least in Jerusalem? I don't know. I think he would have been wise to have taken their counsel. Now, in addition to looking at your gifts and how can I best be used, it's also important to examine your desires because God works through our desires. You know, if I am seeking God's glory and I don't know of any secret sin that I'm harboring, I believe God gives us the desires of our heart or He changes those desires. And so if I have a desire to do something, well, if it's in line with God's purpose, God is a loving Father. He delights to bless His children. Maybe those desires are His will. And so I think it's very legitimate in serving the Lord to ask the question, what do you enjoy doing? Man, I love working with kids. Okay, work with kids. You know, that's probably the will of God. Or, man, I just get such a joy in seeing people come to Christ. Go out and share Christ. That's probably what God has given you to do. That kind of thing.
The fifth principle is this. To know God's will, listen to and prayerfully evaluate the counsel of godly believers. Now that's, again, not easy to do. But verse 4, through the Spirit, these believers tell Paul not to set foot in Jerusalem. I think most commentators dodge that verse that want to say Paul's right. They soften it and say, well, they weren't telling, the Spirit wasn't telling Paul not to go. It was just that through the Spirit, these people were expressing their love for Paul. Paul, you maybe should not go because you will get persecuted there. And then after Agabus prophesies later in our text, even Luke joins his fellow companions. He says, we, in verse 12, he says, we were begging Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul's response at first shows they were getting to him. He said, come on, you're breaking my heart. But then he resists their counsel and he goes to Jerusalem. Now, my minority view, you can disagree with me, is that in Paul's zeal for the gospel and in his commitment to the gospel, he wasn't weighing properly the counsel, and I will add, Spirit-prompted counsel of his fellow believers. And if Paul had not gone, think of what he could have done. He could have been to Rome sooner. He could have gone to Spain. He would not have had all those years of imprisonment. Now, God used all of that, and frankly, we probably will not know this side of eternity. Was Paul right or was Paul wrong? Godly men differ. I think he made a mistake. The comforting thing to me is, even if he did make a mistake, God used his prison years. He got to witness to Felix and Festus and Agrippa and his wife or consort, Bernice. He got to witness to the Jewish Sanhedrin. He wrote all those wonderful prison letters that encourage us with how to hold up under trial. So there are many, many good things, and that's the grace of God, that even when we make a wrong turn, God in grace, you know, helps us, corrects us, teaches us lessons, and so on. But the principle still is there. We should take heed to godly counsel and listen to those who are wise in the Lord. So, to review here, first, write God the blank check with your life. Secondly, grow to know Him intimately through His Word and through the Spirit. Third, act on biblical principles, not human wisdom. Fourth, analyze your gifts, your motives, your desires in light of God's purpose for His glory. Fifth, listen to and prayerfully evaluate the godly counsel. And then sixth, to know God's will, prayerfully evaluate the circumstances that God providentially brings into your life. And again, this is not easy. Paul now has these repeated warnings. They start in verse 20, chapter 20 and into chapter 21. Don't go to Jerusalem. Should he have taken those warnings? Maybe you could interpret them to say, my resolve is being tested here. God wants to know if I'm going to be faithful to go, even when all these dear people are telling me not to go. That's one way to interpret them. Or perhaps the warnings were to help both Paul and the saints to stand firm once he got imprisoned and say, all right, I told you were going to be in this trial. Now you're in it, so trust me. That could be one interpretation. Paul could have interpreted the fact that he had gotten ships that got him to his destination to say, well, God was leading. See, I got passageway on all these ships. So my point is, you can take the same set of circumstances and interpret them in a multitude of ways. And so that's why this is not easy. And yet, I do think God at times leads us through providential circumstances. I will say this, it is not usually In fact, let me take out the word usually. It is not wise to put out a fleece. When Gideon did the fleece, he was really testing God, which is not God's will. And you can see in the book of Acts even, sometimes closed doors do not mean no, and sometimes open doors do not mean yes. So again, just because the door is open doesn't mean go through it. Just because the door is closed doesn't mean God doesn't want you to pray your way through that door. So it's not easy. Now, here's the final one. After prayerfully then following all of the above, in dependence on God, follow your best judgment, your conscience, I'm going to add your inner peace, and your convictions, and then you submit to the consequences. Now, the point here is each of us ultimately is responsible for the decisions we make. I can't blame someone else. They gave me bad counsel. Or, you know, that person treated me in that way. If Paul was right here and his friends were wrong, it illustrates a point, and that is sometimes you get bad counsel from people who love you. And that's true. Now, if Paul was wrong, as I think he was, then he had to submit to the consequences of going against the counsel he had been given, and that is he got imprisoned and spent the next at least 4 years in custody. Now, as I mentioned at the start, Gary Friesen and many others, John MacArthur and others, would say it is wrong to rely on inner peace. I have to respectfully disagree with them on that. I think that is one factor that God gives us, that the Holy Spirit can give us an unrest in our heart. It says, I just don't feel right about that decision. Now, again, I'm talking about decisions that are in the moral will of God. I'm not talking about disobeying God. You should never feel right about that. If you followed all of the steps I've outlined, I think there's a place for peace. The problem is people use the wrong verse. They use Colossians 3:16, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And that verse isn't talking about inner peace. It's talking about what makes for peaceful relations in the body of Christ. Read the context. But there's another verse in 2 Corinthians 2:12-13. Get this, Paul had an open door for the gospel in Troas. He says that. If you know Paul, you know he lived for open doors for the gospel. So he gets to Troas, here's a wide open door for the gospel, and then he says, but I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. He had sent Titus to Corinth to find out how was the church accepting his letter. Were they open to Paul? Were they closed? He was so anxious about that situation, he said no to the open door to the gospel, and he went on looking for Titus so that he could get that situation resolved. I think that gives biblical warrant for saying that we should heed that sense of inner peace in following the Lord. Now, I will be quick to add, it is subjective. And number two, it is not infallible. Sometimes you feel at peace about something and it isn't the right decision. So I confess, we're human and sometimes we misread the signals. But as I say, what if you made a mistake? Well, I think, number one, if you come to realize the mistake I made was because I was stubborn, I was self-willed, I was full of pride, then you confess that mistake to the Lord and say, God, would you be gracious to get me out of this mess I'm in? I made a mistake. God is a loving Father. I think God used Paul's prison years for His glory. He can use our mistakes if we're subject to Him. But you do the best you can. You seek the Lord. And hindsight is always 20/20, as they say. Unfortunately, looking ahead isn't always. Let me just say this, too. You cannot know God's will if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior. That's where it begins. You don't have the Holy Spirit living in you until you trust Christ. You are not rightly related to God. You can't understand God's Word. And so you trust Christ as Savior. You write Him that blank check with your life. And I can say very definitively, if you have not repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, you are out of the will of God, because the Bible says God wills that you come to know Him. So let's pray, and if you have questions on the message, zip me an email or set up a time. I'd be glad to talk with you further.